I just must say that we are all theologians, but the difference is there are some good ones and there are some bad ones. Karen's not a bad one. Peter asked me before we were gathering for church, and he said, what's your week been like that Lucas has now gone on holidays? And I said, I've had 90% less emails and 90% less phone calls. And now we're going to finish church a bit early because Karen has cut the whole introduction time down. Yeah. So it's going to be fun. I'm not criticizing. I'm criticizing, but I'm not being negative about the criticism. What? Huh? Good. Okay. We are picking up part four of our seven-part series on the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 are very interesting chapters in the book of Revelation because they contain seven letters that are written by Jesus himself to seven different churches. Now, reading Revelations chapter 2 and 3 is like reading somebody's emails. And so, hence the title, You've Got Mail, Emails from Jesus. And these emails or letters are sent to real churches filled with real people, people who are struggling with real problems. And though 2,000 years separate us from them, their issues are not much different to our issues. And so as we go through these seven letters, my hope is that we will see ourselves and see our church and how we live our lives in a new light. So let's pick up, if you've got your Bibles, chapter 2, and we're gonna follow on from where we left off, but in verse 18, and it says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learnt Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, that one will rule over with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, Thyatira was not exactly a holiday destination. You wouldn't go there for your honeymoon, for instance. If you went there at all, you were usually just passing through. Of the seven cities of Revelations chapter 2 and 3, Thyatira was the least important, and that's where we need to begin. To help us think about Thyatira, perhaps we should find some modern-day counterparts. Now, for Ephesus, we could think of our own city of Melbourne, which is bold and brash, and there's lots of commerce, lots of religions, and lots of entertainment. For the suffering Smyrna, we could think of a city like Cairo in Egypt, where the Coptic Christians are under assault from the Muslim majority there. For the Pergamum church, the closest equivalent might be Washington DC in America, with its worldly power and all its monuments. So for the seven cities of Revelations 2 and 3, Thyatira was the least important. So how would we describe Thyatira? The city was like an industrial zone. Yeah? It was like Fisherman's Bend is in here. It was a city of heavy manufacture, like parts of the inner west of Melbourne or some parts of the southeast of Melbourne like Clayton or Dandenong. The city was known for its high quality bronze, and bronze was used in the production of weapons at that time and also for military essentials. So the city was also known for producing cloth dyed red and cloth dyed purple. In Acts chapter 16 verse 14 tells of a lady called Lydia, and she was a businesswoman and dealt in purple cloth from Thyatira and helped the apostle Paul when he came to Philippi. So economically, the town was dominated by various trade guilds. Now the trade guilds, we would call them trade unions today. It was dominated by various trade unions. And these unions mixed their trade with the paganism and immorality, because that's how you got on in your trade. So if you were a carpenter, or if you were a potter, or if you were a metal worker, you joined a trade union that met at a local pagan temple. So different pagan temples were associated with different trades and different unions or guilds. Along with the regular trade union business came the associated idol worship, the drunkenness, and rampant sexual perversion, because each pagan temple had its own pagan prostitutes. And it all came as one big package. So you couldn't say, well, you know, I just want to join the union, but I'll skip all the idol worship, thanks. That wouldn't fly in this city. Perhaps it's ironic that the church in the least important city should receive the longest message from Jesus. It tells us that Jesus, in Jesus' eyes, Jesus' eyes see the true faith, even of a tribal church in remote Indonesia, and he sees the faithful saints huddled behind shuttered windows and doors in North Korea. That tells us that small churches matter to Jesus. So no one can say, my church is too small for Jesus. When Jesus looks out, there's no small churches, there's just churches. Whether that's a house church, or whether that's a community center church, or whether it's a mega church, Jesus only sees a church. So you can't find the slightest word, you can't find the slightest phrase in the New Testament to make you think that Jesus favors mega churches of this world. So through big church, though the big churches, we know they garner most of the publicity, but by and large, the work of Jesus goes forward in churches less than 100 people. This is true in Australia, and it's certainly true around the world. Zechariah chapter 4 verse 10 says, "Do not despise the day of small beginnings," or "do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices in seeing the work begin." So make no mistake, Jesus loves small churches just as he loves big churches. So with that said, let's move on to some critical interpretation of this 2,000-year-old text. So I want to throw out a bit of disclaimer. This is going to be very countercultural, because if you have absorbed any of that text that I read out before, you can see there's going to be some countercultural stuff. There's going to be some tough things to listen to. Okay? So, buckle up. Especially the bloke in the fourth row. Count the rows. So our first thought is, Jesus knows the truth about the church. The message begins with a description of Jesus. Verse 18. the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, this is the only time in the book of Revelations where Jesus is called the Son of God. In our society, where all truth is relative, this is the most conflict-ridden claim that can be made. To say that he was a good man is okay. To say Jesus was a good teacher or a role model, that's okay. To say he was a prophet or ahead of his time, that's okay too. But to say he was the Son of God tonight, that's troublesome. That gives society indigestion. As Orthodox and mainstream Christians, we believe that from all eternity, God has existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To say Jesus is the Son of God is saying that Jesus comes from God, that he is eternal, that he is part of God. To say that Jesus is the Son of God is to say that God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That means when we worship Jesus, we worship him and we are truly worshiping God himself. So this is God speaking to this church at Thyatira. This is God speaking. His eyes blazing like fire. And our eyes that see all things and overlook nothing. His feet like burnished bronze, coming in judgment over those who oppose him. This verse tells us that we'd better pay attention to what Jesus, the Son of God, is saying. It's like when a pilot tells the passengers, buckle up, because we're about to hit some turbulence. And you do, you buckle up. So verse 18 sets the whole text up. It sets the tone for the whole text. The Son of God, God himself, is speaking to this church. So, thought number two, Jesus praises the good in the church. So first up, we get the good news up front. We get the good news up front. In many ways, the Thyatira is the best of the four churches that we've studied so far. Look at what Jesus says about it in verse 19. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are doing more than you did at first. So this church has the good works of Ephesus that we looked at first, along with the love that Ephesus lacked. They have the perseverance of the Smyrna church and the Orthodox theology of the Pergamon church. Jesus even says, you are doing more than you did at first. Now, I don't think we should read this and think it must have been an extremely busy church. Jesus is not praising the crowded church calendar here in this letter. He is praising the congregation itself because they are growing in faith, they are growing in love, and they are growing in hope. And that growth was seen in the way they worshipped and they reached out to others. To Ephesus, Jesus says, you are strong, but you are now getting weaker. To Thyatira, he says, you are good and getting better. Great words tonight from Jesus. It's wonderful to be part of a united church that is growing in love and growing in knowledge. So whatever else we say about the Thyatira church, whatever else we say, Jesus clearly says that they were still making progress spiritually and praises them for their advancing that they are advancing the gospel in a very unlikely place. Thought number three, Jesus exposes the evil in the church. So here we've seen Jesus give them high praise, and now the rest of the passage is very unsettling, so buckle up. Somehow in the midst of their growth, the church allowed an ungodly woman to rise to a place of enormous spiritual influence. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, there are many mysteries here to the text that the text doesn't explain. Who was the woman? How did she rise to prominence in an otherwise excellent congregation? These are some of the mysteries that we're possibly not told, but Jesus is clearly referring to a real person here in the text, even though the name Jezebel probably is not her name. It's an allusion. The name Jezebel is an allusion to the wicked wife of King Ahab, first mentioned in 1 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter 16, 29 to 33. So let's have a look at a short version of that story. Jezebel was the daughter of the pagan king named Ethbaal. When she married King Ahab, the king of Israel, she exerted such an evil influence that the entire nation turned to Baal worship. Baal was the supreme pagan god of the ancient Mesopotamia, and there you can see he's represented as a bull, and you can see where ancient Mesopotamia is in the green. It's referred to as the Fertile Crescent, and so he was the predominant pagan god of that area. The name Baal implies owner. And so Baal worship was always influenced and lurked in the background of the ancient Jewish culture. And that's why Jezebel's evil influence was exalted and enthroned in the land. The spiritual tone of the nation was such a lackluster tone, so Jezebel pushed the Israelites into the direction of Baal worship. And that's why the Bible says that Ahab was more evil than all the kings who had come before him. And the crafty Jezebel became a symbol of a seductive form of evil. She's become the symbol of a seductive form of evil. An evil that not only allowed for idolatry, but by promoting it, and not only allowed adultery by encouraging it and rewarding it. And so there's the sort of backstory there of Jezebel. And so we can see such a toxic mix would soon destroy a nation and easily destroy a church. So the big question must be asked, how could such a woman come to power in a church like Thyatira? And I think the answer is in the word prophetess. By claiming to speak for God, she gained credibility with all the gullible and uninformed Christians. She was no doubt clever, quick on her feet, slick in her presentation, and extremely dangerous. With Jezebel, you could have it all tonight. Salvation, Jesus, heaven, idol worship, friendship with the world, a guilt-free sex life, and you could do all that under the guise of being a good Christian. So no doubt her followers filled the pews at Thyatira. Perhaps her followers sang on the worship team. Some of them, they might have sat in the church pews and mocked the pastor for his narrow-minded, killjoy attitude. It worked for the first Jezebel in the Old Testament, and it worked for her namesake in this church. So let's pause here and let me share with you some of that I've learnt over the years of being a Christian. And one of the things I've learnt, particularly around this area, is be very wary of those who advertise themselves as prophets or prophetesses. Okay? Be very wary. It's one thing to be a Bible teacher or a pastor, but it's something else to claim to receive special messages and knowledge from God. Anyone who says such things takes upon themselves a fearful responsibility. It's one thing to say God has said in Romans 8 or God has said in Isaiah 34, but it's a whole different thing to claim that a dream or a vision that you have had somehow comes from God or God has spoken to you. When I say this, I'm not passing judgment on any particular person, but I will say there are many false prophets in the land. Be wary of those who advertise themselves as prophets or prophetesses. So this So this raises another whole big question. How could such a woman be tolerated in such a good church? Perhaps she was related to one of the church leaders, and that gave her cover for her sin. Perhaps the church leaders feared that they, if they confronted her, that she would split the church. Perhaps they hoped that by tolerating her, she would eventually just go away. Who knows? We don't know. I suspect it was a combination of all of those factors. But whatever the reason was, the church had gravely sinned by not dealing with this evil woman. It is frightening to consider that this sort of thing could happen in such a strong congregation. Lots of well-meaning people wanted to go to St. Jezebel's church of what's happening now because it was just so much fun. You could go to church and believe what you want and do what you want. And some of you are thinking, where's this church at, man? I want to sign up. Thought number four, Jesus judges evil in the church. Now it's going to get a bit heavier now. Verse 21 to 23. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Unless they repent of their ways, I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Jesus says, I gave her time to repent. He perhaps means that the church leaders had confronted her about her sinful behavior and she did not respond. While it's true that the patience of God is meant to lead us to repentance, the patience of God is meant to lead us to repentance, it's also true that God's patience is limited. God will not wait forever. If we persist in sin, a judgment day will come. Now, the one piece of good news is that her followers still have time to repent. Jezebel is beyond redemption, but her followers are not. So the bell that tolls for Jezebel will also toll for those who practice persistent sin. There is no getting away from this fact. We can't read these words tonight and be deceived. You and I can't continue in sexual sin forever without facing the judgment of God. In this case, the judgment is spelled out. First, there will be intense suffering, verse 22. Second, her followers will die, verse 23, section A, the first part of 23. And third, all the churches will know that God is serious about sin in the church. And that's the last half of verse 23. And these are harsh words tonight, but they must not be watered down. Let those who promote free sex, casual sex, hooking up, sleeping around, premarital sex, fornication, filthy talk, pornography, or prostitution, adultery, pedophilia. The message from heaven tonight's very clear. Be sure your sin will find you out. What you and I do in secret will be shouted from the rooftops, from the housetops. What you and I do in darkness will be seen as if it was done in midday. Thought number five. Jesus encourages his faithful followers. Verse 24 to 25 contains Jesus' call to the faithful remnant at Thyatira. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learnt Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. Now the phrase so-called deep secrets gives us a clue to what's going on. Jezebel enticed her followers by promising them knowledge and experience that came through a combination of pagan rituals plus Christian symbols or Christian symbolism plus sexual experimentation. All under the banner of learning deep secrets that other people don't know. False prophets and false prophetesses tonight love deep secrets. It's almost irresistible. We love it when someone says, let me tell you a secret, don't we? And so when you cloak the deep secrets with a veneer of religiosity, it becomes even more attractive. Why be stuck with the Bible when you can enter into a world of direct messages, omens and signs and prophecies that give you insight into a hidden world that regular Christians don't have any access to? And that's why we should stay away from astrology and fortune tellers. We must note that Jesus, in this case, doesn't tell them to cast the woman out of church. Perhaps Jezebel is so embedded in the life of the church that Jesus will take care of her personally. This presumably means that he will come in some sort of physical judgment that leads to her death and to the death of her followers. Remember in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5:1-11, God dealt with them directly. Remember those who got drunk at the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:28-30? God dealt with that group directly. So Jesus has only one command to his faithful followers in this part of the scripture, and that is, hold on. Don't give in to her seductive schemes. Don't join those who are following her teachings. Sometimes godliness is measured by holding on tonight. Right? Godliness is measured by holding on when it's easier to give up. So, firstly, we looked at Jesus knows the truth about the church. Secondly, Jesus praises the good in the church. Third, Jesus exposes evil in the church. Fourth, Jesus judges evil in the church. The fifth is Jesus encourages his faithful followers. And thought number six is Jesus promises to share his victory with us. So here is the promise Jesus makes to those who hold on. In Thyatira, verse 26. To him who overcomes, and to her too, to him and her who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He or her will rule them as an iron scepter. He or her will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I also give authority to them, give them the morning star. Those who remain faithful will one day reign, the Bible says, with Christ on earth. They will share with him in the coming kingdom that will spread across the globe, the scripture says. The rest of Revelation explains how Jesus' kingdom will spread across the globe. 2,000 years ago, the world crucified Jesus. But one day, he will rule the world with an iron scepter as King of Kings, the Bible says, and Lord of Lords. And if we are faithful, we will share in his victory. And we will know him deeply, and we will know him personally. For he is the true morning star that lights up heaven tonight. So before I close, we've critically interpreted this 2,000-year-old text. Now, let's consider the implications of this passage for the 21st century. No one disputes that we live in a sex-saturated society. We glorify sex. We talk about it so much that it's almost boring, isn't it? Because rampant sex is only a symptom of a much deeper problem. We are starving on the inside. A starving man will eat anything you put in front of him. He'll eat food that will kill him in the end. Why is pornography such a huge business on the internet? It's a matter of supply and demand. People make millions and millions of dollars out of pornography because it offers a temporary fix for an inner emptiness that we cannot satisfy. One man explains why God's way is always better than the world's way. He says, when it comes to matters of sexual, less is more. When it comes to love, it's less experience that's desirable. How romantic is it when someone says, I know so much, let me show you all the stuff I've learned. This is one area where going pro is not a plus. It is far more romantic to be a stumbling, bumbling amateur in the matters of love. Isn't that right? Then he offers this illustration that makes it very clear. When you think about an orchestra, can you imagine a musician saying, you're not going to tie me down my whole life to playing the violin. I've got to play the tuba some nights, and some nights a clarinet or an oboe, and of course, I'm going to go through my trombone phase. You can guarantee you will never be a virtuoso, and you will always be mediocre until you give yourself to one totally and completely and devotedly, to one and only one for the rest of your life. Though many have tried, no one has improved on God's plan for sexual happiness. One man with one woman, faithful to each other for a lifetime. When it comes to love, less experience is more desirable. Everything else tonight is just a cheap counterfeit. Sadly, the church has too many Christians who are going through their trombone phase with their sexual experimentation. And there's always a Jezebel out there ready to talk to us, ready to listen to our problems, offering a cheap and an easy, quick satisfaction. If necessary, she'll quote scripture to you while you're sleeping with her in bed. So, beware of Jezebel. She has a host of modern-day sons and daughters. Jezebel is a spirit, not a gender so much. Jezebel is a spirit. She has sons and daughters that will take your body and your soul and lead you straight to hell. Can I just say that there is so much, there is no such thing tonight as a guilt-free or as guilt-free casual sex. There is no such thing as guilt-free one-night stands. God has wired us so that we can find our deepest sexual fulfillment inside the boundary of marriage between a man and a woman. So, let me say this. Sex starts not at the physical act. This is important to know. Sex starts not at the physical act, but first with a relationship that leads to a commitment that makes a covenant before God. And that creates a marriage bed. And that is what God delights to honor. You can read about this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. We honor God when we honor the holy estate of marriage and the physical union of a husband and a wife. When God created sexual desire, He also created the proper place where it can be fully enjoyed. So let's look at the last half of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. It says, "But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Here's where the rubber meets the road tonight. God has no use for fornicators and adulterers. You hear that? God has no use for fornicators and adulterers. He has no use for churches that excuse that. So let's not miss the main point. God takes sexual sin very seriously. He judges those who practice it. He judges those who promote it. And He judges those who tolerate it and laugh at it and make light of it. I know this sort of message is not popular at all. It's not popular at all. But the word judgment is not just a condemnation where your fate is sealed and there's no more chances. Judgment can also be an invitation to change. So let's keep the line sharp and clear between the church and the world in the realm of sexual ethics. So let the world do what it wants to do. I'm not going to pass that judgment on that. Let them do what they want to do. We're talking about the church. Left to itself, the world will always choose a path of self-indulgence. So, let the world do what it wants to do. But it is the church's job to shine the pure light of God's truth in the midst of a prevailing darkness. If the church lives like the world, why would the world ever want to be part of the church? Any doctrine that makes easy of sin, any doctrine that redefines sin, any doctrine that makes sin less sinful, comes straight from the pit of hell tonight. So, what do we say to those who have made repeated mistakes in the sexual area? Is there grace for them? Could Jezebel herself have been saved? could such an evil woman have found forgiveness? We aren't left to wonder about that. Let's look what Jesus says in verse 21. It says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Eventually, Jezebel preferred her version of sex plus idolatry instead of doing the hard work of repentance before the Lord. She had her chance, but she was unwilling to repent. So for her, there was nothing left but eternal judgment. But verse 21, we find the hope of the gospel in the words of Jesus. You know, if you are willing, you can be changed. If you are willing, you can be made clean. If you are willing, you can have a new start. If you are willing, your sins can be washed away tonight. As the guitar plays softly, we are all saved the same way. We're all saved the same way. By grace, by the free grace of God. So, no one needs to be scared by any wrong choices of the past. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you are willing, you can be forgiven and made clean. If you still live with certain consequences of your past, it might mean you will still live with certain consequences of your past, but you can have the burden of guilt lifted from your heart tonight. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Think of it this way. You can have Jezebel, or you can have Jesus, but you can't have them both tonight. For some here, you will have to make a choice, perhaps. You can have the cheap thrills of this world and feel sick to your stomach the next morning, or you can have Jesus now. A new life now. Forgiveness now. Pleasure, and real pleasure. Godly pleasure now. And you will be one day, the Bible says, you will rise and you will shine like a morning star. If you want Jesus, then you must turn your back on Jezebel. Give to Jesus all that you are, including the sin and the stain of your past. Trust him as your Lord and Savior. Come to Christ just as you are, and he will never turn you away. The Bible says he loves you. He came from heaven to earth to save you. He died on a cross for you. He invites you to come to him tonight. So new life awaits those who say yes to Jesus and no to Jezebel. But you'll never know until tonight that you actually come to him and lay that burden down. If you want to know more about this, you want to talk to me afterwards, I'm happy to do that after the service. I've also put together a small devotion called Jesus or Jezebel that will come on the emails, the devotional emails. That'll come out. There's a couple left there. If you don't have email, so I encourage you to check out that and measure your life against that devotion. It'll come to you on email. Jesus or Jezebel? Let's pray as we close. Lord, I just thank you tonight that you will never leave us and you will never forsake us. Lord, you give us opportunity upon opportunity, Lord, to come to you to get our life right. And Lord, we ask now for grace upon grace on our lives, Lord. Lord, as we turn our back on the things of this world, Lord, I pray right now for those maybe who are struggling in this area. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts. God, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, empower them, Lord, empower them to live a life that is worthy and righteous. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.